You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father in heaven, we come before you tonight and we profess before you our weakness, our frailty, and how much we need you in every aspect of our lives, and how little we think of these things when everything is going well according to our standards. And so, Lord, I pray that you would continually remind us of how great our dependence is to be upon you. Come before you tonight, Lord, asking for your wisdom as we examine your word, that we would not run too quickly over any words within Scripture, that we would find them all to be valuable and profitable. So help us now, O Spirit of God, we pray, in the name of Jesus, amen. Last week, we looked at Canaanite faith, more healing miracles by Jesus, and the feeding of the 4,000 plus. And we saw in chapter 15, verses 21 through 28, we saw Jesus traveling very far. He goes to Tyre and Sidon, which is all the way along the Mediterranean coast. And there he's fully or squarely in Gentile country. And he encounters a Canaanite woman, and she's pleading with him. She calls him the son of David to have mercy on her. And how would he have mercy on her? By healing her demon-possessed daughter. Well, Jesus informs her and his disciples that his mission is not to the Gentiles, it's to the lost sheep of Israel. And he says it's not right for the Gentile dogs, he's giving a metaphor, he said it's not right for the Gentile dogs to be fed before or in front of the children of Israel. And she gave back what we said was a stunning response of wit, humility, and faith. And she was acknowledging in her response the present role, she realized the present role of Gentiles in God's historical plan of salvation. But she was rejoicing because even as a dog, we noted last week, she realized that she had a place in the house and that even the crumbs from the master, which would fall down to her under the table, were enough or sufficient to heal her daughter. And Jesus commended her remarkable faith, and he immediately healed her daughter. What a story. Then he travels to the Decapolis, which we said is another Gentile region. He heals large groups of lame, blind, crippled, and mute, and many other conditions, Matthew said. So even other conditions that he doesn't record. So much so that the Gentiles were astonished, and they glorified the God of Israel. A Gentile response to the God of Israel. And in the last few verses, we saw this another remarkable multiplication of food miracle by Jesus. This time, it was to 4,000 plus, not Jews, but Gentile men, plus women and children who had been with him devoutly for 3 days. This time, he uses 7 loaves, a few small fish, and he multiplies the food, and once again, he completely satisfies the crowd. And then he dismisses the people, and he sails off to this place called Magdala. That brings us tonight to chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Tonight, I am going to read verses 1 through 20. We're not going to make it to verse 20. It would be an impossible task, and I want to adequately cover especially verses 17 through 20. So tonight we're going to go, Lord willing, through verse 16, but I want to read through verse 20. Hear now the word of the Lord, the gospel according to Matthew chapter 16. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. May the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this Wednesday night. And so we come to this very, well-known chapter, at least those last few verses that I read. Controversial verses, verses that are distorted by the Catholic Church and many other people as well. But there's some significant verses that lead up to that engagement between Jesus and his disciples, and that's what we're going to look at first. This great, interaction first between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so back to verse 1, we see again that the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. This is really quite amazing to think about. You have two groups of people. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're not friends. They don't believe the same things. Together, they comprise the Sanhedrin, but they have very different values. But they combine together here as one unit, as one group, and they approach Jesus. And Matthew says they have a purpose. What is that purpose? It's to test him. And this isn't like, hey, multiple choice, A, B, C, or D. This is a purpose of temptation, or we could use the word entrapment. And their test here, if you want to call it a test, is they are requesting him to show in their presence a miracle from heaven. So the Pharisees and Sadducees together, as a collective group, they're only mentioned twice like this in all of Matthew, and this is the second time. I don't know if, does anybody remember the first time that they're mentioned, the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Back in chapter 3, they go out together to see the ministry of John the Baptist. And this is the only other time. And so, again, this is two distinct groups, but united in purpose, demanding a divine miracle, Now, what kind of miracle are they demanding here? You know, Matthew doesn't really say. Maybe they're looking for a literal cosmic sign in the skies. You remember back to Joshua 10, there's this standing still of the sun and the moon at the command of Joshua. Or maybe a spectacular miracle that has divine significance, like in Exodus 16, God pours down the manna from heaven to feed his people. Or maybe even to really prove who he is, Jesus could call down fire from heaven like Elijah does at Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. But they're demanding this, and in their testing of Jesus, the word that Matthew uses to test here is the exact same word that we read when the devil approaches Jesus. Back in chapter 4, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Same word here that's used for test by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What was the intent of Satan then? We could call it a diabolical intent. Same thing now, a diabolical intent from, remember these guys are called a brood of vipers, called that by Jesus, called that by John the Baptist, and we could call them as well servants of Satan. Now, what had Jesus just done? Had he not just performed signs and miracles? Had he not just, you know, mass healed people of the greatly infirmed? He had just fed 4,000 plus people, and before that he had fed 5,000 plus people. And so were they really looking for a sign? And I would suggest to you, no, because their hearts were the type of hearts that Abraham actually speaks of in Jesus' parable in Luke 16:31. You remember that parable speaking to the rich man in hell? And he says, I just want to go back and warn my brothers, and then they will believe. And Abraham says, no, they won't believe. He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. It won't happen. And so nothing is going to convince these blinded, hardened, evil hearts of these men who are in league with Satan. Why? Because if they really wanted a sign, what's the greatest sign they could see? It's the sign, capital S sign, that's literally standing right in front of them. The one that they're demanding a sign from. Daniel Doriani, he says, the demand for a sign is ironically itself a sign of this generation's wickedness. And so Jesus answers in verse 2. He says, he answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." So this is the first part of Jesus' answer. The second part will come in verse 4. And we've got those two verses that seem antithetical back in Proverbs 26. And I can't remember which commentator broke it out this way, but I appreciated it because you can look at the first part of Jesus' answer here aligns with Proverbs 26:4. "Answer not a fool according to his folly." So you notice in Jesus' answer here, he does not directly address what they've asked, what they've demanded. Instead, he gives them his answer that refutes them in a way, but he's not answering them according to their folly. And so he says to them, he says, "Listen, you're pretty smart guys. You are able to tell from looking at the skies that whether or not it's going to be fair weather or whether or not it's going to be stormy weather. You're able to tell that." And surely you, many of you are familiar with the old adage, "Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky at morning, sailors take warning." So he's telling them stuff that they already know, but he says, you know, you can look up at the sky. You're asking me for a sign from the sky. You can look up at the sky And you're able to interpret it. Maybe not perfectly. Things could change. They could get it wrong. But generally, they know how to evaluate. They know how to judge the appearance of the atmosphere or the sky. So they have that ability. He says, you know how. You have that ability. But, and this is his great contrast here, he says, on the one hand, you can do this. Think of it like that. On the other hand, you cannot do this. So we have ability and inability. He says, on the other hand, the signs or miracles of the messianic times, you're not able to judge. You're not able to evaluate. You don't have that ability. In fact, some translations actually pose that second part as a question. Can you not interpret the signs of the times? And of course, that would be rhetorically asked. And J. Knox Chamblain, he says, how can these Pharisees and Sadducees be so discerning in judging the sky, yet remain so willfully obtuse concerning the yet plainer evidence from heaven, namely the many signs of the times, the disclosure of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the word and works of Jesus? The signs of the time that are right in front of their eyes. You remember back what Jesus said in chapter 13, 17 to his disciples? He says, many prophets, many righteous people longed to see and to hear the signs of the messianic times. They longed to see and they didn't. And he told the disciples, blessed are you. But these religious leaders, they did not long for these things. They did not desire to see and to hear. And so the second part of Jesus' response then, in verse 4, he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. He says, an evil, a wicked, a worthless, and an adulterous or an unfaithful generation. That is the type of people who demand such a thing from God. It is the people who are, Jesus says, who are caught up in spiritual adultery that are going to desire for such things in life. Now, when we looked at these words before, because this is directly restated from Matthew 12:39, I had given you some verses from Deuteronomy. I'm going to give you different ones. Deuteronomy 32, 4 and 5, it says, the rock, that's capital R, rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. And that was speaking of the people as a whole. And remember, when we talked about this before, we said that this is primarily against the religious leaders, but they also characterize the people as a whole. And what do the people as a whole do? They reject God in the wilderness, and here as a whole, they reject Jesus and his ministry. You can also refer to Numbers 32:13. And so Jesus says the exact same thing that he said back in chapter 12. He says, no sign, no miracle will be given to this wicked generation except the sign of Jonah. And I actually copied just a couple lines from my notes back then. I'm going to say the same thing to these verses that I said then. But just for that comparison, Jonah's appearance to the Ninevites after what seemed to be certain death, it seemed that he would certainly die either on the ship, or certainly then once he's swallowed by this giant fish. So his appearance to the Ninevites after all that happens, after certain death, he was the sign. He was the sign to the people that his message was from the God who had rescued him from death. And so we said then, and we say again, would not Jesus' dramatic resurrection from being buried for 3 days in the heart of the earth. So this Jonah almost died. Jesus does die. And would not his death and then his resurrection far more dramatically demonstrate the same thing. And Benjamin Glad calls that the consummate sign of Jonah. Jesus rising from the dead, the consummate sign of Jonah. An everlasting, or we could say an irrefutable sign that he is God's son. And that will factor significantly later in this passage. Jesus being God's son. And so we see here in the second part of Jesus' response, a sense then of Proverbs 26:5, answer a fool according to his folly. And so now in this direct rebuke, we see Jesus directly addressing their folly, directly addressing their sin. And this everlasting sign of God raising Jesus from the dead, it was going to be a visible sign for them to see. It was going to be a verbal sign for them to hear. How are they going to hear it? Jesus himself was going to attest to it after he rises from the dead. 500 plus eyewitnesses were going to attest to this visible sign. J. Knox Chamberlain, he said, will not the Canaanite woman and the other Gentiles back in chapter 15, will they not rise up at the judgment together with the queen of the south and the Ninevites to condemn this evil and adulterous generation of Jews who refuse to repent even in face of Jesus' merciful deeds and urgent warnings? And yes, they will. And will not the resurrected Christ come back, as we see in Revelation 1:7, come back with the clouds and every eye will see him? John writes, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. So this abruptly ends his response, and it says, so he left them and departed. Jesus leaves the Pharisees and the Sadducees behind, and there's no even indication of destination. This is just telling us there's this clean, definitive break from these Jewish religious leaders. Jesus does not intend to spend any more time with such wicked and devious men, and all signs that they had received, they had already willfully rejected. And so the next sign that these men are going to see is that sign of the resurrection. That's the sign that they will see next. As we just think of these four verses here, though, do we ever in our hearts, as these Pharisees and Sadducees did, do we ever try to issue ultimatums to God? We have no right to issue ultimatums to God. Now, we can ask God for signs. We can ask him for signs, things that will assure us of his promises to us, and he can choose whether or not to answer that or not. But it is a grievous sin, I would say, for anyone to demand that God prove himself to them. And Scripture is filled with people who demanded such things of God, and then we see how God characterizes those people in his word, and it's not positively. Daniel Doriani, he writes, real faith perseveres with Jesus even when nothing makes sense. And he, Jesus, perseveres with us. Verse 5, when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. And so we find the disciples traveling with Jesus. In comparing the Gospels, it seems that they're going from now, again, traveling back across the Sea of Galilee. They're going from the western shore, and they're now coming likely to the northeastern shore toward Bethsaida. But they realized on their journey that they had forgotten to bring bread, which is, in some ways, I just find it comical. We just had the feeding of the 4,000 plus and all that leftover bread. We're not sure where that went, but they didn't bring any bread. Well, actually, they brought a tiny bit, which Matthew considers none, because Mark says, he says, now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And we talked before about the size of the loaf. But as they are realizing that they had forgotten to bring provision with them, Jesus says to them, and he gives them two imperatives of command here that go together. He's essentially saying, look out for and be on guard against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the way that he's saying this, this is an especially urgent warning. He's not just pointing something out to them. This is an urgent warning to them. Now, this word beware, especially, when we look at the New Testament, we often see this word used in the context of guarding against false teaching, that same beware. In Acts 20:28, it's not translated as beware, but it's the same word. This is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So this pay careful attention. Same thing as beware. Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So again, there's that hyper-vigilance on correct doctrine. And then, of course, if you remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets. But here he says, beware, look out for, be on guard against the leaven, he says, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And leaven was used in the Bible as a symbol. It's symbolic that it is something that permeates that which it touches. And if you remember back to chapter 13 in the parable section, Jesus actually uses it positively. It's a positive thing representing the way that the kingdom of heaven is going to grow. But here it carries a negative connotation, as it more frequently does in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 5:6 is an example of that. But this is an insidious evil. That's what he's referring to, an insidious evil. And this is an indictment, notice, of both of these groups. He doesn't just say the Pharisees. He doesn't just say the Sadducees. He says both of them. These two groups that have serious theological differences between them, but together, remember, they have this united opposition against Jesus. And so Jesus is warning his disciples here against their defiling, their destructive, and their permeating influence. Now, of course, his words here sail completely over their heads because they start discussing it among themselves. I think that's a polite way of translating. I think it would be better to say they were arguing among themselves. They were reasoning or they were arguing, and they're continuing to argue or to reason, saying it is because we brought no bread with us. Essentially saying, he just said that to us because we didn't bring any bread with us. And so I think that the disciples here, they're perceiving that Jesus is rebuking them. He's rebuking us because we failed to bring bread with us on such a difficult journey. We forgot to bring bread, and so we had better be on guard against any religious leaders who might try to give us bread. We better watch out for these guys. Now, how they were able to arrive at such a conclusion is beyond me, but as often as we consider the what appears to be very foolish behavior by the disciples, I'm sure as we reflect on our own lives, we can see many of the same tendencies. Verse 8, but Jesus, aware of this, said, O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so Jesus here, he supernaturally perceives what they're arguing about. And so he says, why are you, and that you is plural, he's talking about all of them, why are you all arguing among yourselves, O you of little faith, that you have no bread? Why is your argument about whether or not you brought bread or not? Why are you arguing about that? Now this expression, O you of little faith, is only found in the Synoptic Gospels, and it is addressing the disciples in what we could say at least a somewhat disparaging way. Remember back in Matthew 8, after they woke him up in the boat and they called on him to save us. They said, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And also you'll see him use that expression in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:30. And so he follows up this initial statement to them with a series of stinging rhetorical questions. And even though they are stinging rhetorical questions, I would also say that this is in some ways a gentle correction. Why is it a gentle correction? Because these are men who are not without faith, they just have little faith. So they have a little faith that is going to continue to grow. And so he says, do you not yet perceive, as if to say, do you all of you, do you all still not comprehend? Previously you haven't understood, and you still don't understand now. Don't you remember, don't you recall those 5 loaves of bread for the 5,000? And how many baskets of leftover fragments you all took away? Or the same thing in the scenario of where we were just in the Decapolis, the bread for the 4,000, and how many baskets you all took away. And it is interesting, I had pointed out to you about the difference between the baskets, and here that difference carries through. So he uses one word for baskets with the 5,000 and a different word for baskets with the 4,000. But he's asking them these rhetorical questions. How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Or you could rephrase it. How is it possible that you don't understand or perceive that I wasn't talking about bread to eat? You can hear a certain level of, I guess we would call it holy sarcasm here, from Jesus to these men. And in these questions that he's not looking for an answer for, I find that there are some implications that he is implying some things to them in just these words that are just as meaningful for us. They are disciples. We are disciples. I pray you're a disciple. And first then, there's 3 implications. First, should not disciples trust in Jesus for material needs? And how often do we see them not doing that? Or perhaps how often do we see ourselves not doing that? Secondly, should not disciples seek first the kingdom of God more than bread, more than physical things in life? And thirdly, should not disciples truly recognize who Jesus is? And these verses are building up to the question that he's going to ask and to the answers that he is going to receive. And so the final thing that he says to them, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So he says it again, this command, this urgent command, this is something you better be concerned about. And then in verse 12, we see it's like the light bulb now goes on. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So at that moment, this is the conclusion to this specific narrative here. They immediately understand, they comprehend what Jesus is really saying. He's not talking about food. They have this very great aha moment, or an epiphany, we could say. So he's not talking about food. He's actually talking about the teaching of these religious leaders, these guys who were just here demanding a sign from Jesus. And what is it about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, for one, their teaching expressed opposition to Jesus. How did it express opposition to Jesus? Because it taught the people that you could attain righteousness through your own efforts and through outward conformity through certain behavioral standards. And we just looked at that with the washing of hands, that rigid washing of hands. But far beyond that, what else do these men believe, or we could say, what do they not believe? And this will show up in their teaching. So they don't believe Jesus to be the divine Messiah. They don't believe that. They don't even believe that Jesus is an honorable prophet. They don't believe that Jesus is the mediator of God's final rule. They don't believe that he is the appointed savior of both Israel and all the nations. And they do not believe him to be the trustworthy and faithful provider, the one who's going to provide for his people's material needs, often through ordinary means, but sometimes also through supernatural means. So those are all the things that they don't believe. And as you go through the Gospels, we see Jesus sometimes rebuking the Pharisees, sometimes rebuking the Sadducees individually. But here, as one unit, because they willfully suppress the truth that's revealed in Jesus' mighty works, he rebukes them together and warns against them collectively and their teaching together. And it is in their pride and in their rebellion, so in these this teaching that they've developed, it's in their pride and rebellion that they cannot repent and submit to Jesus as Lord, because from their sinful and human perspective, too much is at stake. There's too much on the line here, and so because of their failure to repent, because of their rebellion, what can await such evil but eternal destruction? And so that's what Jesus is warning against here. He's warning against this type of danger. And in a certain sense, we could say that one of them, one of these 12, does not heed this warning. One of the 12 doesn't. But there were at least a few, we could say at least a few, from these religious leaders who did later shed this pride and rebellion. And we see that in the lives of men like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, to repent of their sins, and they were surely forgiven. And the same, I would tell you tonight, the same is true for you and for me. 1 John 2:15 through 17, John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." And the Pharisees and Sadducees certainly did that. They loved the things in the world. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires." But what a great promise at the very end. "But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Well, what is the will of God? The will of God, as plainly revealed in Scripture, is to repent and to believe the gospel. To deny oneself from loving this world, to instead take up their cross daily to follow Jesus. For what we're going to read later in this chapter, for those who lose their life for Christ's sake will find eternal life. And so there's this great warning that Jesus gives to his disciples. So there's a bit of a break there to go into these next set of verses, and we're only going to get through the first four of them. But in verse 13, it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And so now Jesus he's entering into the region or the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, in case you're not exactly aware where that is, that is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So again, this is a lengthy trip by Jesus. He is clearly in Gentile territory. Caesarea Philippi was at the foot of Mount Hermon, which was also an area once known as Panaeus. And Philip the Tetrarch is the one who rebuilds this city. He makes it again into an important city. And so you've got Philip there, his name, and he names it Caesarea because he is trying to honor Tiberius Caesar. But there was other Caesareas, and so this was distinguished then as Caesarea Philippi, Caesar and Philip. And if you go way back to when the Israelites fully occupied the land, this is where the region of the tribe of Dan was. No longer Israelite territory, now Gentile territory. But now it's in this area, in this Gentile area, where Jesus is going to teach the disciples privately some matters concerning himself. Now, in Luke chapter 9, verse 18, the lead-in to this question that he asks his disciples, it actually says, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. So he's praying alone, Luke records, and that leads up to him asking this question. And he asks his disciples, or it would actually be better to say he was asking his disciples, saying, who, or you could even say, which one do the people consider the Son of Man to be? Now, who's Jesus referring to here when he says the Son of Man? He's clearly referring to himself, and you especially could note that just from verse 15, because when he says, but whom do you say that I am, he's essentially restating the question. So we know he's referring to himself. This is not the first time that he's called himself the Son of Man. And so this is a self-designation that the disciples are well aware of. But what kind of question is this? This is a theological question. And so the answers or the judgments about Jesus, they are a reflection of what the people first, and then secondly, the disciples believe Jesus' mission to be, and even also in a certain sense what Jesus himself believes his mission to be. Well, how do they respond? And notice that it's a collective response here. It says that some of the people say John the Baptist, some John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Now, who would have called him John the Baptist? Maybe people who were under the influence of Herod. If you remember back to chapter 14, Herod thought he was John the Baptist, raised from the dead, or who having come back from the dead. He says that in Matthew 14, 1. And so maybe those would have been some of the people who would have considered Jesus to be John the Baptist. Remember how these people do not live in an information age. Many of them perhaps have never even seen him. They've heard about John the Baptist's ministry. They've heard about Jesus' ministry. So it'd be much easier in some ways to get these things wrong, so to speak. But they said, others have called you Elijah or believe you to be Elijah. And there certainly is this sense, and Jesus is actually going to make it clear in chapter 17, but this incorrect sense by many people is that they knew the prophecies of Malachi, but they didn't see John the Baptist as the fulfillment. They didn't see John the Baptist as the messenger. They thought that that was Jesus. So in many ways, then they see Jesus as the fulfillment of Malachi 3 and 4. And because Jesus and Elijah were both miracle workers. John the Baptist was not a miracle worker. For them, that was kind of how they pieced that together. So they said, no, Jesus is the Elijah to come. Well, Jeremiah is sort of an interesting name because you only see that in Matthew's gospel. You don't see Mark mention Jeremiah. You don't see Luke mention it. But Matthew does. He mentions Jeremiah specifically. And J. Knox Chamblin, he writes about that. He said, comparing these two together, Jesus and Jeremiah, he said they both employed verbal and visible parables. They both exposed Israel's manifold sin. They both spoke against the temple. They both warned of imminent judgment. They both suffered grievously on that account, especially at the hands of the nation's leaders, and both promised saving grace from Israel's covenant-keeping God. So there's a lot of parallels, and certainly some that I had not fully considered in my mind, but there's people saying, hey, this is like Jeremiah. And so these varied responses from the people, I think they do indicate a certain sense of a belief in Moses' prophecy from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we've referenced that passage several times over the past few weeks. And even this hope for a return of great Old Testament prophets. Remember, they had gone 400 years with no prophets, no direct revelation from God. And then John the Baptist comes along, and he's actually the last, and also Jesus says the greatest of the prophets. But what do we see in these responses? Well, we see a great measure of respect. We see a measure of respect, in fact, that probably any sinful man might be flattered by, to be compared to these, what we'll call great men from Israel's past. But none of these responses, and this is going to be clear in the comparison, none of these responses come close to adequately conveying a true understanding of Jesus' identity, nor of his mission. So all of these answers, they sound nice, they sound noble, and they all fall woefully short. So verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Jesus, after they give all these answers, he says to them, but, meaning those answers are wrong. Those answers are insufficient. But who do you, or who do you yourselves? And he's saying this to the whole group. This is you all, and this is an emphatic you all. Who do you all consider me to be? And he's doing that to draw out that contrast. The people believe one thing, but what do you believe? What do you, men who have had far more than just casual contact with me, you've been around me intimately, you've left all to follow me, you've been with me for quite some time now, you've seen everything that I've said and done, and so in light of all those things, how do you view me? And who do we see acting as the spokesman here? Yet again, we see Peter. Peter's the spokesman. We see that all throughout the Gospels. We just saw that back in chapter 15 when he asked Jesus a question. You see it in John 6, 66 through 71. But here, Simon Peter stands up as the spokesman for the disciples, and he gives a declaration. This is a declarative response here, saying, you, or you could say you yourself are the one and only Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And what an amazing statement this is. I almost in some ways would like to spend a whole night just on this statement. But it's such a interesting statement by Peter as we try to, and we can't fully, but as we try to consider where is he at with his understanding of who Jesus is. But this is the confession of the Christian church. And Joel Beakey says that. He says, this is the central confession of the Christian faith. And there's a, Matthew even makes it more formal because he says, Simon Peter. Everywhere else it just says, Peter does this, Peter said that. Here he says, Simon Peter, to give a formal name to such a momentous declaration. And Peter is speaking for the group, as I just said. He's the spokesman. But I think there is also a sense here that Peter's growing recognition of Jesus' true identity is a little bit farther than his peer disciples. So he's speaking on their behalf, but Peter, in his zeal, which is sometimes good, sometimes bad, here it is wonderful, but Peter emphatically gives this statement. And so he's declaring to the fullest recognition to this point in Matthew of Jesus as the Messiah. We've seen other people. We even saw that Canaanite woman. You know, she calls Jesus the son of David. But this is the clearest and the fullest recognition up to this point, stating who Jesus is. This is his identity. And he says, you are the Christ. This is the seventh use of Christ, Christos, in Matthew's gospel. But this is the first time that someone uses it to speak of Jesus' messiahship. This is the first time. And this word Christos, it is a translation that for the Hebrew word for anointed as well. And this Hebrew word for anointed shows up 39 times in the Old Testament. And one of the interesting things about that, in the Old Testament, it is sometimes used to describe kings, it is sometimes used to describe priests, and it is sometimes used to describe prophets. But by the time of the first century, which is the time that they're in, Michael J. Wilkins, he says, the term Messiah or Christ, it denoted a kingly figure who, like David, would triumph in the last days of Israel's enemies, but that kind of description could be wildly construed by people. So they might say, yeah, I believe that, but what does that mean to be like David, and when would he triumph? Remember, we've talked about this expectation that the Messiah is going to come and that he's going to destroy the Roman authority. That's their expectation. And so you could see that there would be just all sorts of different ideas of what a Messiah would do. In Psalm 2:2, speaking of the anointed, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And I would suggest to you that this is the same anointed one that we see in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. It also calls him a prince there. And so here in this statement by Peter, Peter is referring to the long-awaited anointed one. He's referring to the one who is ordained by the Father, fully anointed by the Holy Spirit, to be his people's, chief prophet, again, going back to Deuteronomy 18, also Isaiah 55:4. So to be his people's chief prophet, also to be their only high priest, Psalm 110:4, also Romans 8:34. So their chief prophet, their only high priest, and their eternal king. Psalm 2:6 and Zechariah 9:9 are a few references to look at. And so he makes this great and grand declaration. But I do think here, especially by what he's going to say a little bit later in the chapter, I do think that his understanding of Jesus' messiahship is not as robust, Surely not as robust as we see it now. Why? Because Peter could not grasp in his mind. He could not conceive of a Messiah who would suffer and die. To him, that's unthinkable. But here he says, you are the Christ. But he follows that up with the Son of the living God. And that really can't be separated. So this second phrase here, it can't be separated from this first statement that he makes. Even if he is, as I just suggested, even if he is speaking better than he even really knows, so to speak. But to declare the first part alone, so to just to call him the Christ, is in a sense deficient or inadequate for this Messiah, not another Messiah, but this Messiah is the Son of the living God by virtue of both his messianic office and, the and is really important, and his divine being. So it's not just that he is the Messiah, but also the sense that he is divine. He is the eternal Son of God. And so far, this title, Son of God, it's occurred three times in Matthew. Back again with the temptation of Satan. Remember, he says, if you are the Son of God, in Matthew 4. And then the demoniacs in Matthew 8. What have you to do with us, O Son of God? And then in the boat, Matthew 14, those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And here's a quote from Cyril of Alexandria. It goes back to like the 3rd or 4th century. In calling him, Jesus, Son of the living God, Peter indicates that Christ himself is life and that death has no authority over him. And even if the flesh for a short while was weak and died, nevertheless it rose again, since the Word who indwelled it could not be held under the bonds of death. And if you think about the promise that God makes to David, 2 Samuel 7:14, and who is he immediately speaking of? Of course, he's immediately speaking of Solomon, his son, but not just Solomon, because he's also speaking of this future messianic line and who's going to be the true successor, the consummate successor of that messianic line. It's going to be God's son. Psalm 2:7, also Psalm 89:27. He's going to be God's son. And so this special relationship then that Jesus possesses, and what is that? He's the only begotten, the eternal only begotten Son of God. That sets him apart infinitely from any other type of messianic figure. So he's not just the Messiah or a Messiah. He is the Messiah who is the Son of the living God. So those two things have to be paired together. Michael J. Wilkins, he says, Jesus is Messiah with a unique status as the Son of God. And this expression here, living God, remember where they are. They're in Caesarea Philippi. This is a place that worships false gods. So just as we see Baal being worshipped extensively in the Old Testament, they're in an area that worships this so-called god of nature, Pan. And what a declaration that is, because those are not gods, and we would call them dead gods, but this is the living God. And so he makes this declaration. William Hendrickson says that Jesus, he says, Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Son of the living God can mean no less that, in a unique sense, a sense not applicable to any mortal, that Jesus is, was, and always will be the Son of that God, who not only is himself the only living one over against all the dead so-called gods of the pagans, but also is the only source of life for all that lives. And so we see this living God is the source of all life. We see this from the Old Testament, this expression, the living God, Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. Daniel 6:26, Nebuchadnezzar, he says, I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. In Hosea 1:10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Now, what are we to make of this grand declaration by Peter? As I've said before, I think Peter receives too much criticism. And J.C. Ryle, he says here, he says, we shall do well to copy that hearty zeal and affection which Peter here displayed. He says, we are perhaps too much disposed to underrate this holy man because of his occasional instability and his thrice repeated denial of his Lord. This is a great mistake. With all his faults, Peter was a true-hearted, fervent, single-minded servant of Christ. With all his imperfections, he has given us a pattern that many Christians would do wisely to follow. And we'll get into, you know, that in Jesus' response to Peter. But who is the most formidable person in the beginning of Acts? It's Peter. Peter is leading the church, even after that thrice repeated denial of his Lord. And so in closing tonight, I would ask you, who do you confess Jesus to be? It's a very simple question. It was a very simple question that Jesus asked his disciples. But it's an important question. It's the most important question that you could answer. And if you see Jesus as being a moral man, maybe a prophet of sorts, a doer of good, or even a great teacher, and according to the Word of God, you've missed the mark entirely. Entirely. Not by a little bit, but you've missed the mark entirely. And as we had already noted, that Peter's confession is foundational, not just for some kingdom disciples, but for all kingdom disciples. And so will you follow the path? We see this great contrast now at the beginning of the chapter, really tying in here. Will you follow the path of those worldly wise Pharisees and Sadducees? And where does their pathway lead? It leads to eternal damnation. So will you follow that path? Or will you follow the far less traveled path? And what path is that? That's the path of Peter and the apostles. And what did they do? They laid down their very lives. They sacrificed everything. They left all. Why? Because they believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In order to be a kingdom disciple, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And next time, when we resume in chapter 16, we're going to look at Jesus' response. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We thank you that you have given to us the faith to believe and to declare such a thing. And I pray, O Lord, that the actions of our lives, the thoughts and intents of our hearts would accord with such a statement. For we could just say those words and not mean them, we could say them and not believe them. And so we pray, O Lord, for every person here tonight, that this confession would be a true confession of their heart. For the good of their soul and to the glory of God, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.